In Acts chapter 3 is the great record of the healing where Peter and John were going up to the temple gate and they approached this man who had been lame from his mother's womb. He was 40 years old. He asked to look to receive alms of Peter, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And we've looked at this, and what a miraculous thing that this man who was healed, what was so wonderful that Peter and John had the boldness to speak the words and to minister to this guy, and this guy received this tremendous healing. And then in Acts chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, and the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. This is came up to Peter and John. And being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I'd just like to mention that the priests and the Sadducees and the priests both would have been justified in their concern for many reasons. But there is a record in Deuteronomy chapter 13 that warns the people that they are not to follow after prophets or dreamers who do signs and lead people contrary to Yahweh. I mean, there's a specific section in the law that the Sadducees and the Pharisees embraced the law very much. They were very much persnickety about their adherence to the law, at least in a hypocritical way they were. And that and they had all this concern about what these guys were doing. Was this some kind of sign that was going to lead people away from Yahweh? It's really interesting that the priests and the Sadducees they thought themselves to be believers, and they believed in the same God that Jesus Christ proclaimed. At least they professed to believe in the same God that Jesus proclaimed. And now here the disciples or the apostles of Jesus were going out healing people in the name of Jesus Christ, and they're very, very much concerned. The Sadducees, most of the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of Israel, 70 people. And at this time, it was mostly made up of the Sadducees. There were two groups, Sadducees and Pharisees. The high priest, the one that was in charge of all of it, was a Sadducee. It would be sort of similar to our country where the President Bush is a Republican, and most of the people that would, or at least it used to be this way, that were in the Senate and the Congress were Republicans. Well, at this time in the Sanhedrin, most of them were Sadducees. And the Sadducees absolutely denied the supernatural. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They affirmed in the freedom of will. They believed in the freedom of human will and the oral traditions. That's what they really held on to tight. More so than the written word of God, they believed in the oral traditions. They were rationalists in their religion, and they were religious undoubtedly, for they believed in God and the Mosaic law, but they denied every story of the Old Testament of the miraculous. They would explain it away rather than believing in the miraculous. They believed neither in angels, spirits, nor the resurrection. And there is a brand of Christianity that is very much like the Sadducees today, where people will acknowledge the moral side of the Word of God, the goodness of the Word of God, and at the same time, they deny the supernatural. They say that, you know, yes, it did happen, but it was for then. It's not for now. The miraculous is not a part of our life now. It was in the old days, but not so today. The Sadducees didn't even do that. They just flat out denied the supernatural realm and the miraculous. We as Christians don't want to do that. We don't want to deny the supernatural. We want to believe in the miraculous because our Lord teaches us and commands us to do so. The things that we see Peter and John doing here in the book of Acts shouldn't be the exception. They should be somewhat ordinary for the Christian church, where we do see supernatural intervention and supernatural healings and miracles taking place. There has to be a certain confidence and expectation that should be ours according to the Scripture, not outside of the Scripture, because of what the Scripture teaches us, that we were given an empowerment with the acceptance of Christ in our life, that each person who believes and accepts the Lordship of Christ is given this Holy Spirit, which in weeks past we've looked at, has in it manifestations that go along with it, evidences that we can expect to be a part of our life, that we can do these things that we are empowered to do. It's not just about having a good moral code. It is about that. And it's not just about having an intellectual understanding of the Scriptures. It is about that. But it is more than that. It is the application of the moral code. It's an application of the Scripture. And indeed, it is the miraculous. At the seminar, I was just trying to think of Chuck's comment. Chuck made a comment when we were doing the seminar last weekend. He said that, we believe in grace. We believe in the aspect of grace. When I was talking about cutting the root and tearing down strongholds and how to go about doing this, and Chuck said, well, where does grace fit into this? And then he sort of knew the answer. He wasn't really asking a question. He was, we have already talked. And yeah, it's a big part of grace. Grace being God's divine favor. If you don't believe in grace, then you're really at odds with Christianity, what it teaches. Because when we believe this word, when we accept the Lordship of Christ, faith dictates that we believe in grace, that we expect that God will do things in the supernatural realm, that God will do the miraculous, that He can change your life, that He can bring wholeness to your life and enable you to do the same for other people. So that we can believe, like Peter did, that when he spoke in the name of Jesus Christ, that people who were lame got up and walked. People that were blind could see. People that were deaf could hear. People whose hearts were shattered could have wholeness again. And that's what grace is about. Grace is about God working in our lives. It's grace because there's no reason that God should work in any of our lives. None of us deserve it. It's a gift. And it's a gift that's ours if we're willing to accept it. If we have expectation towards the supernatural and confidence in the supernatural, then we'll see more of it come to pass in our lives. The Sadducees were offended by the supernatural. They're calling Peter and John on the carpet. They're upset that they healed a guy. They didn't like that. In Acts chapter 4, again, verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them. Well, it was two things that they were doing. They were teaching the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees didn't believe in that either. They didn't think you got up from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was evening tide. That'd be something, wouldn't it? Healing a guy who had been lame, or God healed him, but being a minister of someone that had been lame for 40 years, speaking about the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, which they had witnessed, and being thrown in jail for it. That would be something, wouldn't it? I guess if you're going to be put in jail, that's probably a good thing to do. I mean, rather than having remorse and condemnation through the night, you have rejoicing and joy. Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. That's quite a number of people that were reached. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priest's descent. And you know, those of us that have studied the life and the last week of Jesus Christ's life, we know that Annas and Caiaphas are the two men that were primarily responsible for the torture and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. These are the men that Annas, who had been the high priest, Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. These are the men who collaborated together with the other evil men that were there. And they're the ones that decided, not only did they want Jesus killed, they wanted him killed in the most horrific fashion. They wanted him crucified. And they were the ones that were responsible for the torture. These are very, very evil men, Annas and Caiaphas. I can't imagine there being anybody worse alive at that time than these two men. John possibly could be Jonathan, the son of Annas, who eventually succeeded Caiaphas in becoming the high priest. That's the only way I can understand why this John was there. And Alexandra, I don't know anything about him at all, except that he doesn't have a Hebraic background. He has a Greek name. And all who were of the high priest descent. So all of these powerful men, all of these men who had incredible evil in their heart as to orchestrate such evil things as what happened with Jesus, these are the people that are calling Peter and John on the carpet. This would be a rather intimidating group of people. You ever get nervous standing in front of somebody that you have to, you know, give account of? To, you know, somebody that has power or authority over you? Maybe you've stood before a judge or a principal at the school or your boss or somebody that could be somewhat, could have powerful influence over your life. These guys were certainly more powerful than any judge you've stood before, or any principal or any employer. These were the men that had within their ability, their power, to do what they did to Jesus Christ. And Peter and John knew that. As a matter of fact, when this happened, Peter and John were so afraid of these men, just the thought of these men caused them to hide behind closed doors. And they definitely feared these men. But now there's a transformation. There's a difference. Jesus had prepared Peter and John and the other apostles for a day like this. Look at Luke chapter 12. We'll be back here. Before he ascended, Jesus prepared the disciples for a time when they would be taken into captivity. In Luke chapter 11, chapter 12, verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you shall say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Look at chapter 21. So he told them not to be fearful, not to worry, but the Holy Spirit would give them the words to speak. Luke chapter 21, verse 10. Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various parts, and plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you." I think this would qualify what we're seeing right now. Their hands were laid on these men. They were persecuting them. They put them in jail. "They will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you over to the synagogues and to prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake." And that's exactly what was happening at this point. "It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony." What this will do, it will give you an opportunity to testify. You'll be able to witness on my behalf. You'll be able to tell on my behalf what's going on. So make up your minds not to be prepared beforehand to defend yourselves. This kind of thing you don't need to prepare for. You don't need to get it all worked up and have it all thought through. The Holy Spirit will be with you in that day. "For I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." None of your opponents will be able to resist or to refute. So indeed, Jesus did prepare them for this time. So that, and here they are standing before the very men that killed Jesus. And now they have to give an account. And we will see, go back to Acts chapter 4, that Peter really did believe what Jesus said. He wasn't anxious. He wasn't fearful. He took the opportunity to declare more about Christ. And it's very, very apparent that the Holy Spirit is leading him and guiding him as to what exactly to say. It's very, very apparent that there is an incredible, is that the correct word? There's a supernatural change that has transpired in the life of Peter. That just a couple of months earlier, he was full of fear, and now he is fearless. Few months earlier, he was when Jesus was hanging on the cross, Peter wasn't there standing by his side. And the days that followed, Peter was hiding. He was afraid the same thing was going to happen to him. But now we see that there's an incredible transformation. Well, a couple of things happened. Jesus got up from the dead. Jesus spent that 40 days before his ascension teaching them. But then he received the empowerment that Jesus promised would come. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would infuse them with power from on high. It would make them to have authority in the name of Jesus Christ. It would give them information as they needed it. It would give them, it would teach them, it would guide them, it would lead them into the all truth. It would give them the ability to heal. It would give them the ability to be protected. This is all the information Jesus communicated to them about this Spirit. And here we see it in operation. We see it shortly after it's received, just how these men had confidence in the Spirit. And that's grace. They didn't have confidence in their own ability. I mean, Peter and these guys were fishermen. They didn't go to an academic institution to get qualified to do this. It wasn't 4 years of seminary, 4 years of college, 4 years of seminary, and now they're qualified to do this. That doesn't qualify you to do much. It was the faith that they had in the gift that was given. They had knowledge, the knowledge that Jesus imparted onto them, the right knowledge, the true knowledge, and they had confidence in the Holy Spirit. They walked with that. Verse 7, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? And the mind picture I get, and I guess I've really never studied it to see, but they placed them in the center. I get the idea that the Sanhedrin where they met was in like a semicircle, like the Colosseum would be. Obviously, it's much smaller. You've been in rooms that are like that where they have a center. He placed them in the center. So now you're surrounded by all of these men. Very intimidating. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. Whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. I mean, if you're a Pharisee, if you're a Sadducee, if you're the high priest, if you're Annas, if you're Caiaphas, what do you do with this thought? I mean, where do you put this in your head? What file do you resource to put this together? The guy that we crucified, it's in his name now that you're healing people? This isn't working at all. There's 5,000 more disciples as a result of crucifying a guy? Actually, there was already 3,000 on Pentecost. Now there's 5,000 more. There's been an increase of 8. He didn't have that impact when he was walking here on earth. Now he's dead, and you're saying he's up, and you're doing this in his name? These fellows had a problem on their hands. God didn't. He had some men that believed in Peter and John. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, what mind picture are we to get with the word filled? I have a glass of water here. Is it filled with the Spirit? Is if I pour more water in, then it's filled to the top? Is that the mind picture I'm supposed to get when it says filled with the Holy Spirit? So that I just start with a little, you know, up to my ankle, and then God fills it, gets to my knees, and then my torso all the way up to the top of my head? And that what the mind picture I'm supposed to get? I don't think that really fits. I think what we see from the context is that the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, it filled with the Holy Spirit, it's the thing that's predominantly influencing his behavior. It's the Spirit is inspiring him, it's leading him, it's guiding him, it's empowering him. In other words, rather than his own human ability, he is now he's allowing God's Spirit to have its way in influencing what he does. Does that make sense? Filled with the Spirit, it would include having clear vision, clear understanding, as Jesus said it would give, an absolute certainty, a strong passion, an unflinching courage. Did Peter have courage in this situation? Did Peter know what to say? Yes, he did. And he had incredible courage that he never had before. That all of that, and probably more than I'm able to articulate, is what filled with the Holy Spirit is. That the Spirit is really influencing them. I don't think that that we should think of proportion. Well, if I'm not filled with the Spirit, I've just got half of it. You know, then I'm halfway inspired, you know. I'm halfway encouraged. I think if the Spirit's there and working, it's working. And, you know, that's what the understanding that I get. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, rulers and elders of the people. I love that. He just told it like, well, you guys crucified him. God raised him from the dead. Verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. This whole concept, as I had it written in your notes, it's one that's repeated quite a bit about Jesus being the cornerstone or the stone which you builders rejected. They should have been the builders of the faith. And actually what they were the demolition team. They were the destroyers of the faith. They thought themselves to be the builders, but the fact is they weren't. Jesus himself was the stone, the cornerstone of everything. He was God's foundation for the Israel faith, as well as now we understand it, the Christian faith. And they rejected that stone and killed that stone. You know, they tried to get rid of it, but that's not what God made it the chief cornerstone, which became the chief cornerstone. Again, in your notes, Jesus referred to Psalm 118, 22, which is where this is quoted from. He referred to this in Mark 12, 10 and 11. And in the parallel passage in Luke 20, verse 17 and 18, the rejected stone is linked with the stumbling stone of Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, and with the great stone of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which struck the image so that the wind carried its dust away like chaff, in Daniel 2, 35. In 1 Peter 2, 6, the rejected stone is further linked with the precious cornerstone of the sure foundation laid in Zion, from Isaiah 28, 16, which is interpreted of Christ by Paul in Romans 10, 33. Now, I just read that to you, and you have no idea what any of that means. But I put it in your notes so that if you did want to get an idea of what that meant, you would have the verses of Scripture to go look to, and you can study it and get better understanding. I didn't want to take the time right now, but I did want to give you the information so you could study it on your own. You get the point. They tried to reject Jesus Christ. God made him the chief cornerstone upon which everything is built. In other words, you fellas really messed it up. You really didn't do the right thing at all. But God got his purposes accomplished because he is Almighty God. And then he goes on from there and says in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Wow. There's no other name among men. There is no other name under heaven by which people can be saved. There is only one way, truth, and life, and that's Jesus Christ. There is no other substitute. It doesn't matter if the Muslims and the Buddhists and all the rest, they're good people. And it's not a matter of being a good person. It's a matter of having faith in the name of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved. That's a lie. anybody who's promoting that is not telling the truth. There is only one way, and that is faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. I kind of like that, don't you? Here they are in the midst of 70 very educated men, very learned men, but men that had no faith. Their faith consisted of not believing in angels, not believing in the supernatural, not believing in the resurrection. So their education didn't really help them, did it? No, because it wasn't in accordance with the Scripture. Now, Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men according to their standard. But according to Jesus' standard, they weren't unlearned and ignorant at all. They had been with the Master, Jesus, the greatest teacher that there ever was. And Jesus taught them a lot and was continuing to teach them because the Holy Spirit was with them. Their observation was correct, but it was not complete. They had noted that they had, that these men had been with Jesus. And that was correct. But what they didn't understand was, is that now Jesus was with these men. They didn't understand that now these men had Christ in them. That where they thought that they, these men thought they had gotten rid of Jesus Christ, the reality of it is because of their intervention into the thing, it set up what was necessary so that the Holy Spirit could now be in every disciple of Christ, and so that Christ could work mightily within each person wherever he or she is around the world. And what, yes, they had been with Jesus, but Christ was now in them because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what you see here in Peter, what they observed in Peter, they were, you know, I guess if there were, it was up on, you know what I mean? If there was anything that should, was, everything about this was upsetting to these guys. Not only did that were they talking about Jesus, not only were they talking about the resurrection, now this guy got healed, that was upsetting. All of these things, but probably the most unnerving thing for them was that these two uneducated, unlearned men are standing in the midst of them, and they're not intimidated. They're not cowarding, they're not afraid. They're just standing there and saying, you guys crucified him. God raised him from the dead. I want to tell you one other thing, fellas. There is no other name under heaven whereby someone may be saved. And you guys killed him. And now that had to be, who were they talking to? Don't they know who we is? We're talking about the biggest bullies in town. You know what I mean? When the scribes and the Pharisees walked around town, people backed up, you know. There are different religions today where guys dress a certain fashion and the congregation all sort of take a step back when they walk in. Well, that's the way these guys were, personified. They wore the garb, they had the thing, and they, you know, everybody cowered around them. Not Peter and John. Not at all. So, verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. They got rid of Peter and John. They start talking the thing over. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. The guy's standing there. What lies are we going to sow here? This guy's standing there. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, you see, what they had, As obvious it is that Peter and John are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it's just as obvious to me that these other guys are under the influence of the devil. I mean, do I have to convince you that Annas and Caiaphas are being influenced by the devil? I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? These are evil guys. The devil's involvement in these guys' life, they confer, they're all shook. The conclusion would be what they feel is their best shot at stopping what was going on. This was their best shot. Let's command them not to speak in this name anymore. That's what they concluded they should do. They can't kill them. That wouldn't work because that would cause an uproar. So let's just command them. And, you know, we're who we are. We're the Sanhedrin. They got to do what we tell them. We'll command them not to speak. I think that is a very deliberate, thought-through plan to stop the movement of Christianity. And I don't think that plan has changed. I think that that's the same thing that goes on today. Get them to do everything and anything that they want. Just don't have them speak in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in that name that there's that power, that authority. It's in that name that people can get saved. So if we get them to not speak in that name, then everything will be all right. This thing won't grow. So what do you think we should do? We should speak in that name very boldly. We should tell the whole world about Jesus Christ. Verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to not speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about that. We have that, but stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. That whole thing there was something that these fellas, no one ever talked to them like that. You don't make a separation from doing the God's will and from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are the ones in their minds that spoke God's will. What do you mean? What should we obey, you or God? We are the representatives of God. It's one and the same. What are you talking about? Nobody made that dividing line. Peter and John did. Where did this courage come from? Where did this wisdom come from? Where did this new man come from? It was the supernatural. It was the miraculous. It was the filled with the Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got the same Spirit. We've got the same influence in our lives. If we just have the courage to do like they did, believe, act on it, go out and speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. On account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened to them. For the man was more than 40 years old whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And when they had been released, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's from Exodus 20, verse 11. And that is, O Yahweh, verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? Psalm 2. And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. So their prayer, after magnifying God, after acknowledging the greatness of God, their prayer is that they can speak your word with all confidence. And while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Holy Father, I pray to you today and I ask for you to give us the same kind of confidence in our lives that we can have that we see in Peter and John. And let us have the same kind of boldness that they had in speaking forth your word. Again, Lord, that you may be glorified. We should have such great confidence in the Spirit that you've given to us. Lord, help us to have that confidence. Help us to be humble before you, to walk forth and to put ourselves in the places where we need your involvement in our lives, that we depend upon you, and that we move out with the same kind of confidence that we see these men had, that we may speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for your grace again and for your mercy and for your being with us like you are. Thank you for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.